do.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to our extended summer here in Oregon. I think I said something about rain last week or 2 weeks ago, whatever it was. Anyway, let's see. A couple of things. There will be no class Tuesday, so we will resume this coming week on Wednesday. So throw that on your calendar. Remember to keep people in prayer. Still some illnesses going around. I know Kevin was complaining about catching my cold, and mom's having some issues, and for just remember to pray for those in our congregation, Kurt and Helen's recovery still, and Kevin. So anyway, a little reminder there. And just in case there's ever an issue, just want everyone to be aware that Larry is internet non-certified in CPR. Didn't go over that well, did it? Okay. Let's try another one. All right. So this was handed to me this morning by Dad, and he says, I know that we all come to Sunday morning service in all seriousness to worship. That is, to pray, sing praise unto our God, and to learn the Word of God. But with that thought in mind, do you think that God would allow a little fun and humor in our service? I did run the idea past Pastor Joe, and he said, maybe. So, with that, Lars, Sven, and Oli were asked by their pastor, when you're in your casket and friends are mourning you, what would you like them to say? Lars said, I would like them to say that I was a wonderful husband, a fine spiritual leader, and a good family man. Sven said, I would like them to say I was a wonderful teacher and servant of God who made a huge difference in the lives of people. And Oli said, I would like them to say, look, he's moving. All right. A little better delivery that time. All right. So let's get into the Word of God today. And with that in mind, if you have anything on your heart that could be disturbing or distracting, put that aside for the next hour or so while we learn the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today to thank you for your loving kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy in all you do in our lives. We thank you for the spiritual gifts that you have given us and for the lessons we're learning in regards to that. We ask that through the power of the Spirit that we're able to concentrate on today's word and to glean the truths that you have in store for us to learn. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for salvation so that we could assemble and learn your word. We ask you to help us lift our voices in singing and praise to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Changes not thy compassions,
they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth, thy long dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. sleep, I will rest in you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
See, half of our congregation is out of town this weekend.
all five of them. So the place looks kind of empty, but that's cool. The rest of our congregation are permanently out of town, and that's, and we love you guys. Last night at dinner, Larry had told us that he was doing some work, manual labor, with his brother-in-law. Both of these fine gentlemen are advanced in years. And his brother-in-law, you know, at times he gets like some kind of chest tightening or whatever. So Larry told us that, well, you know, I want to be ready if something happens. So he goes online and learns CPR. And we were cracking up at this because we could just picture Larry going to do CPR on somebody and then saying, oh, wait, what was it? And pulling out his smartphone and reading the video again. It was pretty funny. So, yeah. See, my delivery didn't work either, Raj. We beat that to death. This line right here, as I was looking at it, this is our study for the last week. The spiritual blessings over the material. What a great way to put it. If it's too little, what mankind lusts for, what he wishes he had, and I mean in materials, in relationships, in anything worldly, approbation from others, right? All worldly things. If you had them all, it's far too small. Some of us say at times, you know, if all of these problems were fixed, I'd be a happy man. It's a lie. It's far too small. The things that God has given us are enormous. They overwhelm the earthly. And so with the spiritual blessings from the Father, known, loved, lived in, and I can handle and know what to do with my physical life, my worldly life, the people in my life, and so on. And so and you can go to Psalm 90. Just a couple more things on this psalm. And we've been noting that, you know, these spiritual blessings require faith. And so we've spent a little time on looking at what faith is. Faith, first off, is the art of the worthless. I love that definition. Those who think they have worth to offer God and others, they don't depend on faith. They depend on themselves. If I can offer God anything, then I'm dependent on me, you know, and I better do it right. But I can offer God nothing. What could you give him? And everything we do and we serve him, we only give him what he has given us initially. And the perfect example is the little child who goes up to his father and asks, says, Dad, give me $10 so I can go buy you a birthday present. And that's what we do to God. We receive from him wisdom. As we'll see in Psalm 90, we're to present to God a heart of wisdom. Well, where in the world do we get the wisdom from in the first place? So we don't give him anything that he hasn't first given us. And so, you know, this, you learn this after salvation, this humility. And humility is a most wonderful virtue. That I never actually imagine myself to be anything other than this, worthless. Everything that I have that's good is courtesy of the grace of God. It's not mine. I'm a recipient of his grace. So what do I do, you know? That's another thing, yeah. Sometimes I get caught up on that. Now, what do I do with my life? God says, Joe, you're doing it. I say, yeah, but, you know, what about something? He says, Joe, you're doing it. Don't you worry about a thing. God designed us, created us. He says this in Genesis, right in the beginning, that we are to reflect him, worship him, and enjoy his blessings. There's your life. That's it. But shouldn't I invent something? Shouldn't I make the world a better place? No, that's my job, God says. Shouldn't I make other lives better? yeah, you should. But you can't do that without God. It's God who makes someone else's life better through you. It's not you. Don't say, anybody who says that, look, because of me, I have made all these people better people. No, you have not. God has used me to make other lives better. And so what is that? I'm enjoying His blessings. Those blessings flow to others. Right? Your cup runneth over. Faith based on human reason. That's the other thing. Faith is the art of the worthless. Faith is not based on human reason. Any faith based on human reason, in other words, human mankind, or you or me, we reason something out. We say this is the right path. I reason out the path that I'm taking, not based on revelation. In fact, oftentimes when we reason out our own path, we're breaking some commands. We might be keeping others, right? But we're breaking some. And we reason to ourselves, it'll work out anyway. There are a boatload of examples of this that the human race does. Christians. Say, I'm going to do it this way. And, you know, I realize that I'm breaking some commands. But I feel like I'm fulfilling others. So, it'll work, right? You put them in the scales and, you know, it'll work. It won't. That's based on reason. And so I put my faith in that path. We used an awesome example, right, this week of America's post-World War II foreign policy. What an awesome place to find an example. I didn't find it. It just came across my computer. And, you know, it was based on faith. Everybody in the world was going to come over to liberal democracy. And so when they cheated us, we let them cheat us. We were reading some article yesterday, Honduras of all places, I think it was. Where Honduras is met. Now, we're giving them something like, we just give people money, by the way. And not to get off on a tangent here, but we give people, we just flat out pay them to be nice. And we think, well, that's cheaper. Right? In the long run, it's cheaper. So the president of Honduras is mad because Trump dropped the giving to Honduras by 30% or something like that. So instead of giving them $600 million, we only gave them $400 million. And the guy's like, you're cheating us. And it came up because there's a massive amount of refugees from there heading north to our borders. what is that? See, where we based what we did on human reason, this will work. But it's flawed when it comes to absolute good versus evil. Right? There's an absolute good, and God says if you stick with that good, everything's going to work out just fine. It may not look like it is, but if you stick with me, it will work. And we reason ourselves out of that. America is in the state that it is because the people have left their Judeo-Christian. I mean, I'm not saying that everybody in the country has to be a believer. We're not a Christian country. No country is. But people have left their morality, which is a violation of God's law. You know, just because we're not, people say I'm not a Christian, you're still under your Creator's laws. You reap what you sow. In all realms. Because of this, you know, people reason nowadays, we need to get rid of the Electoral College. You know what will happen if we get rid of the Electoral College? Middle America will just tear up your ballots. It won't matter. I mean the middle of the country. The people who are going to decide our politicians are going to be the East Coast and the West Coast. From Southern California to Washington, from Florida to Maine. That's where all the intellectuals are and where all the banking occurs. You know what happens in the middle of the nation? Manufacturing. That's where it happens. Digging for coal. Stuff that requires muscle. Isn't it funny that usually those people are conservative and moral? More, not all of them, of course, but they're a little more moral than the Harvard professor. So they say, well, we got to get rid of the Electoral College. There's a reason we put it in there in the first place. It was based on morality. So human reason, now some human reasoning is far better than others, right? Like the human reasoning that established our nation in the first place with the three branches of government and the Constitution, awesomely reasoned out. But as they said, if your nation is not full of virtuous people, it doesn't work. So the reason is excellent, the reasoning, but it falls apart without God. So we turn to Psalm 90 because life's too short. And we've spent three nights in, this will be our third hour on Psalm 90, which is kind of interesting. It's a very short psalm, but we spent 3 hours on it. We'll say, well, maybe we shouldn't have spent so long on it because life is so short. Psalm 90, verse 1. This points out, but we'll read through it, then we'll get to the point. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. You are our dwelling place. Thou hast turned man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men. In other words, again, verse 2, God is immovable, immutable, and immortal. He has eternal life. We, on the other hand, are weak. We are born, we die. So we're mortal. That's the first point. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. A watch in the night is 3 hours. So 3 hours of you sleeping to God is 1,000 years. Thou hast swept them away like a flood, meaning generation to generation. They fell asleep. They died. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. So from verses 3 through 6 is our weakness, our mortality. We live, we die. As they'll say, you get 70, 80 years if you're lucky. God, though, is eternal. And to him, our lives are a blink. If 1,000 years are like 3 hours to him, how long is your measly 70? It's a blink. And everyone who approaches 80, 90, and you know you're at the end, you look back at your life and you say, yeah, that was a blink. I was remembering this morning, I don't know why it came across my mind, but as you know, quite to my surprise, in my 50s, I'm a married man with a young baby. Like, when did that happen? I did not plan this. And I was thinking, and you know, my wife is wonderful, and Maggie's wonderful, and many years ago, when my first wife died, I had a 3-year-old daughter, and I had to take care of her myself. And I had bills to pay. So what do I do? So I decided to continue to work full time, which means I had to get sitters, and it was a bear. It was a burden for a long time. But, you know, it flashed by my mind this morning, just thinking about it. And I look back at it and I go, now, that wasn't so bad. But that, I mean, we're talking before I got any kind of balance in my life. And I turned to chemical substances to try and anesthetize myself at the same time. And none of it worked. And it was years. It was years. But I look back at it now, it's like a flash in the pan. And, you know, other times I look back at my life, those years that I spent, and I was like, you know, you were so stupid back then. You know, put this brain back in that body. I would have done it all differently. Really. I think about it all the time. I would have quit my job at Duracell immediately and taken care of that little girl. But I tried to be Superman. I tried to do it all. and she suffered for it. But if I put this brain back in that body, that's a whole different life. And if I live that whole different life, where am I now? I'd be a different person. So is it good? My stupidity and my sin in the past, is it good? No. No. Never justify sin. It's terrible. It's just that life for us is short and sinful. So no matter how old, you say, well, you know, I think I might get with it now. I'm 52 years old, right? I think I might start now. But see, there's a thought that comes into your head, and your flesh hates the spiritual life. So your flesh will think up anything, and I'm personifying the flesh because the Word of God personifies the flesh as having passions and desires. So the flesh doesn't want you to live the spiritual life. So it'll say things to you like, well, you can't start now, you're 50. You can't start now, you're 70. It's a waste of time. You know, is 10 years in the plan of God, what could you do? What could God do with that? Even if I am 70 or 80. An amazing amount. And plus, you've got a lot of wisdom under your belt. You know, 60 years of being an idiot can actually make you somewhat smart. God says your life is a blank. Every one of us. And if you haven't been doing this, it needs to start now. Because it's all going to be over soon. Very soon. As soon, before you even put your foot on the floor, before you get out of bed, today is the day the Lord has made. Say it to yourself. Spend 5 minutes in bed. Don't put your foot on the floor. And I understand there are going to be some days you're going to forget to do this. But if you don't tell yourself that I'm going to do it every single day, you're not going to do it any day. Thank Him. Start your day with thanksgiving. Say, Father, what do I have in my heart that I'm thankful for right now? Do it. Right? Don't say, I'll do it later. Don't say, I'll do it when I pray. Do it then. Start. And say this. Where are we? We've got to catch up to it. Teach me to number my days. What is that? Father, remind me, my life is short, and it can be filled with sin. It can be. As a believer, it can be. And those two things, mortal and sinful, are what Moses brings out. Moses, who writes this psalm at the end of the wilderness 40 years, he's seen a million people die in the wilderness. They all died, except for the second generation. Anybody who was 20 years old and older when they left Egypt is dead now. And he knows, right? He knew it before, but he knows now. Short life and sinful life. Everybody who died in the wilderness lived a short life and a sinful life. And what do they have to show for it? Nothing. And he'll say that. What do you have? Toil and vanity. Labor and emptiness. You know, when you come to the end of your life, do you want to look back on it and say, man, I worked and worked and worked and worked and worked? You know, in the economy to make money, but I also worked in this head to fight and to fight, and it was all vanity, emptiness, sinfulness. That's what the word is, a vain. It sounds like vain, right? The Hebrew word is avain, sin. Emptiness, vanity. No, you want to look back at your life and say, God used me. I fought him. I didn't do it perfectly. I was a horse's you know what for much of it. But he used me. And I've influenced people with his love. Verse 7 starts. Moses ends our mortality, our short lives. And then in verse 7 he says, for we have been consumed by thy anger. He says we, right? He's including himself. He's talking about our sinfulness. We have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. I thought I was hiding sin from God. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Isn't that funny? That's so poetic. We finished our years. That's what the word means. I've finished our years with an exhale. I've seen a person die. I used to work in an emergency room in Fort Worth, Texas for a year. That was crazy. 19 years old. I saw a lot of dead people there. But I don't remember ever seeing, like, they came in dead and we couldn't revive them. Generally, you know, that's the way it was there. But I saw somebody die right in front of me. And they just exhaled and didn't inhale again. The sigh, that's it. It's almost like your soul goes out. All of our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but what? Labor and sorrow. Sorrow there is the Hebrew word avain. It means vanity or sin. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Whew. Moses, cheer up, right? Dude, this guy is in the dumps. If his psalm ends there, it's all we can say is it's like a funeral dirge, right? It's sad. But it doesn't end here. This is where he turns. First off, the sad fact of man's speedy mortality is traced up to its still sadder cause of man's own sin, bringing upon him necessarily God's wrath. And so Paul would say, who will deliver me from this body of the body of this death? Who will deliver me from the body of this death? That's Romans 7:24. But he says in Romans 5 that death and sin were broken by Christ. And now we're under grace and eternal life. Sin, grace. Death, eternal light. They're eternal life. They're exact opposites. Right here, I'm full of sin. What did God give me? It's exactly what Moses is going to pray for. Favor. Do I deserve your salvation? No, I'm a sinner to the core. That's another thing I noticed from that song by Maranara. What's her? I don't know. Maranatha? Maranara. A love so amazing, so divine, demands my all. You know, if you get a glimpse of the love of God in Christ on Calvary, you get a glimpse of that. It demands something of you, not to earn it. But it demands your attention. It demands your worship. There's nothing like that in the world, anywhere. It was all in one man. Everything was in him. There's nothing else that's been on planet Earth that has had anything that comes close to it. God promised Israel a king. Was it Abraham? No. Was it David? No. Was it Moses? No. Was it any of the great prophets? Elijah? No. They all failed. All great men. All loved God, the ones I mentioned. But they were all failures. None of them qualified. So now Moses changes the flow. How can wisdom and life and happiness come to such a person as me, ruled by mortality and ruled by sin? Who understands the power of thine anger? By the way, all of us who are believers and who are humble before him, we understand it. The unbeliever doesn't. If he understood it, he'd be a believer. If the unbeliever knew what he was going to face at the judgment seat of Christ, and I mean the great white throne judgment, who Christ will be on. If they understood what was coming, they'd be scared to death. So they actually don't understand it, but we do. And funny enough, we'll never be under it. As a believer, you will never be judged. You are never under God's wrath. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? And yes, we fear him. Again, it's like standing at the precipice of a 1,000-foot cliff, if it doesn't make you afraid, I don't know, you're not human. God is more enormous than that. So he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us. Every single human life, every single one on planet Earth has ever been born. That was pretty redundant. All right, if you're on planet Earth and you have been born, this is why you come to Bible class. You get all this information. That life can be short and sinful, short and full of sin, or it can be eternal and full of righteousness. And God has set that before us. He said it to Israel, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. Right? I set this option before you. Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. The only wisdom we can present to God is the wisdom that he gives to us. And that wisdom is concerning our deliverance from death. Think of the wisdom of knowing soteriology, which is the doctrine surrounding the salvation work of Christ. Our deliverance from death and sin through his grace and redemption. That wisdom, if I have it, leads to a life of obedience. That's why I obey. Not because I'm trying to get rewards in heaven, not because I'm trying to get stuff from God now. Not because, you know, I want things to be nice in my life. Right? Why do you think, I think of Mormonism, because we used to have Mormons as our neighbors. How do these kids stay in it? A lot of them get out, but not most of them stay. Well, you see, you promise that if you toe this line and live this lifestyle, that you'll have a nice family, you'll have nice kids, and you'll be fairly wealthy. That's the promise. Well, so, okay. Selling your soul for that? Not worth it, obviously. But there's the promise of this certain life, and so they obey, but they're obeying for what reason? Well, my life will be better if I toe this line. That does not work with God. I say, God, I'll obey you, but tell me what you're going to give me. This is one of Peter's great things he said. When he goes, behold. Every time he goes, behold, he's in trouble. He said to Christ, after Christ had told them, Christ had this message of material things are not important. It is the worst, seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. That message came across time and time and time again. I'm reading the book Big Fisherman. I recommend this book if you like to read. It's a historical fiction about the Apostle Peter. And he writes it. It's not Lloyd Douglas, it's Douglas Lloyd. No, it's Lloyd Douglas. I was calling him Doug Lloyd before. Anyway, he's got two first names. In the part, I'm just at the beginning of the book, and Peter has heard, he's Simon at the time, he's not Peter yet. He's heard Jesus speak. And he hears him from like the back of the crowd, and someone asks him later on, what did Jesus talk about? And he's like, this guy's crazy. He says flowers are more important than food. That's what he got out of the message. Right? Behold the lilies. Don't be concerned about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Your father takes care. He missed it all because he doesn't believe, right? He thinks this guy's a kook, which he probably did. Because he doesn't really believe until Christ gets in the boat with him and does the miracle of the fishes. Peter would have known, because Jesus is all over Galilee. They all would have known of him and his messages. That's why it's fun to read the book, because it gives you like a flavor. He researched all of that culture and way people were. And that's Peter's conclusion. He likes flowers. He doesn't like food. This guy's crazy. What is he even saying? For those of us who come to know him, we obey not because we want something from him, but because we realize that there's no other life. Everything else is a non-life. Life can be short and full of sin, or it can be eternal and full of righteousness. And you set that choice before you. And with the wisdom that I get, that goes a little farther than Jesus likes flowers and not food, that I come to actually see, what is this all about? It demands my obedience. And if you're a Christian, and if you find yourself resisting obedience in certain areas, I guarantee you the problem is that you're not looking at the things that you have been given by God in the right. You're not looking at it rightly. And that's why you just got to keep learning. And I would say, ask God, and boy, oh boy, is he going to fulfill this prayer? And probably in a means that you don't want him to. But ask him to open up your eyes to the reality of what he is and what your life is. And, you know, if you say, I really want, in your heart, you say, I really want to know this, and get ready for a wild ride, because he's going to show you. Go to Psalm 1. The spiritual blessings versus the material, it clearly comes down to my obedience to one, and that the other doesn't, I'm not obedient to the other, right? The spiritual blessings, my election, my predestination, my adoption, my father, completely obedient to them. What about materialism? Not my Lord. Can't have two lords, can you? He said you can't serve two masters. And it's just how he said it. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon meaning food, meaning materialism, meaning money, meaning power, meaning relationships. You can't serve them. That all breaks down. They're meaningless in a fallen world, especially. Psalm 1:1. How the psalm, the Psalter begins with this beautiful short psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What is a scoffer? One who hears the truth and makes fun of it, ridicules it. The people at the foot of the cross shouting insults at Christ, they're scoffers. They saw the truth dying for them and they scoffed. So, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord. See, it's his delight. Why? Because he's going to get stuff from God if he follows it? He's not concerned about that. Will he get stuff from God if he follows it? Of course. Following the way of God is full of blessing. But the right kind of blessing. So he delights in the law, and in his law, because he delights in it, he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. Jeremiah, the prophet, would draw right off of this very analogy in his chapter 17. He would be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Contrast, verse 4. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Moses says, labor and vanity. Right? Just like chaff. Chaff is when you use the winnowing fork and you're at the threshing floor and you throw it up in the air. And you crush the grains and the chaff gets taken away by the wind and the heavier grains fall on the floor. And you just do this over and over and over. Chaff, to the Jew, meant nothingness. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So Paul would say, now that we're under grace, right? No longer under sin. You can understand what he means there, what God means there. I was a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave to grace. Grace meaning, what has God given me? Redemption, election, predestination. Those are my masters. They're from the essence of God. Right? Your election is really a piece of God given to you. Same with all of it, all the spiritual blessings. It's God himself. God gives you his love. God is love. He's given it to you. So Paul would say, now that we're under grace, should we continue in sin? May it never be. The true wisdom available in this world is the eternal program of God in dealing with man's sin and blessing man through grace. What is the redemption of man, and what are the blessings of God, and how are they received? Every person must answer those questions for himself. But here's the thing, he can't answer those questions on his own. He can't even ask the right questions on his own. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does it to every man. To every man is presented these questions. What is the redemption of man? What are the blessings of God? And how do I get them? Those three questions are presented to every man because God presents them. He arranges their lives so that they have to face it. Can he answer those questions on his intellect alone? No. Man in his intellect alone has come up with things like evolution. And the fact that, you know, we know so much more scientifically about the universe that we even understand that if it is true that it is just a chance occurrence and a big bang that created all the matter in the world, the fact that the right things got together on this planet, we can calculate the odds of that roughly. And it ain't like 1 in 100. If it were, there'd be a ton of planets out there like ours. And if I remember the number right, it's 1 in 1 × 10^400,000. That's not 1 in 400,000. That's 1 in a number that no one even knows. That 10^100 is a Google. That's 100 zeros. 6 zeros is 1,000,000, right? You got 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 is 12 zeros. You got a long way to go. Hundreds and thousands of zeros. And so the scientists know that that probability means impossibility. And so the thing that they reason, they say, well, this makes sense that there's an infinite number of universes and we're just in one of them. All right. Where'd you get that from? They made it up. They have. They made it up. There's not one shred of evidence that there is even a second one, never mind an infinite number. Not a shred of evidence. Not one little data point. But your big egg-headed scientists in this world believe it. They'd rather believe that than believe that there's a God. That takes way more. Talk about faith. You go to work every day, you pull out your slide rule, right? They don't have those anymore. You pull out your little calculator and your computer and you sit there and you do your egghead calculations and you believe that. So, the question being, for me to figure out the answer to those three questions, what is redemption? What are the blessings of God and how do I receive them? If I figure it out, then salvation comes to the good man who has a good mind. And God is sure to tell us that that's not how it works. He said to those of you who are dumb in this world, that ain't strong, that aren't noble, but he doesn't call you stupid. He just says, according to the ways of the world, the not wise, not mighty, not noble. It's obvious that it isn't the good people who get saved, the smart people who figure it out. And here's another thing. It's not humility either. See, and I've heard arguments on this by well-meaning people, even evangelists, and said that if you're going to be saved, you have to have humility. How does a sinner have humility? And if he does he not merit salvation? See, to fit what you're trying to figure out, which is why some people get saved and some don't, which no one can figure out, you've violated an aspect of the truth. There is none righteous, not even one. From top of our head, bottom of our foot, no soundness. If there's an inkling of humility in there, there is nothing in there that God is looking for that would merit salvation. So, how is it? It doesn't require humility. Is the drowning man smart because he knows he's drowning? Is he humble because he knows he's drowning? No. And when someone has one foot on the bank and reaches in and says, take my hand, I'll pull you out, does he have humility to grab that hand? No, he does not. He just wants to live. Right, the consequence of man, the condition of man, is obvious. And God makes it obvious. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He makes it obvious. The unbeliever is the guy who's drowning and says, no, thank you, I don't want your hand. Maybe I'm not drowning after all. Now, he's going to be dead in a few minutes. But in real life, that's a span of decades. I'm not drowning. I'm okay. I'll be all right. I don't need your hand. Because there's only one hand to grab. It's a stupid man who refuses the hand and tries to save himself from his own hopelessness. See, it's made obvious to everyone. And the ones who reject it are just like the Pharisees who saw the guy born blind get his sight back. They interviewed the man. We're going to go there later. They interviewed the man. They said, what do you have to say for yourself? He said, I don't know. I don't know who the guy was. Who do you say he is? Haven't got a clue. I think he's a prophet, the guy said. But he said, one thing I know, right? Get ready for this now, you know, learned Pharisees. One thing I know is that I was blind a minute ago, and now I can see. They were like, get out. He was probably faking the whole time, they thought. So they brought in his parents. They did. They went and found his parents. They must have lived somewhere around Jerusalem. This all happens in the temple. On a Sabbath, by the way. It all happened in the temple on a Sabbath. The temple's packed with people. Everybody saw it. They interview his parents. Is this your son? They say, yeah, that's our son. Has he been blind since birth? They say, oh, yeah. He hasn't seen a thing. He's been blind since birth. They're like, all right, get out. They have the guy come back in. And they ask him a bunch of questions. And the guy says to them, now, they say to the guy, we don't know who he is, meaning Jesus. We don't know who he is. And the guy says, now, here's a strange thing. You're the learned of Israel. When have we ever heard of a man being healed of blindness that was born blind? No man. See, they said to the guy, Jesus is a sinner. God gave you your sight back. That man didn't give you your sight back. He's a sinner. And the guy said, well, have you ever heard of anyone being healed of being born blind? How could he do this if God wasn't with him? And then they throw him out again. Now, they've seen the miracle. They interviewed the man. They interviewed his parents. They interviewed the man again. The man actually, unlearned, who's never read a word in his life, how could he? He's been blind all his life. There's no braille or nothing. He teaches them the truth. He actually gives them the gospel. And they say, no. How obvious was it? How obvious was it? So why in the Gospel of John does John... Because that scene is not in any of the other Gospels. It's only in John 9. Why does John expand upon it? Why does John write out all the details of that? Because at the close of the first century, I mean, the Bible's about to be closed. John is the last living apostle. And he's making it clear that everybody in the world has had Jesus... The Creator, salvation, redemption has been made very, very plain to them. And they've rejected it. Some have, some haven't. So that's why, you know, I see the guy healed of blindness, and I go, that guy, Jesus, he's the Messiah. Does that mean I'm smart and humble? No, it means that I admit the obvious. Life for any man may potentially be short and full of sin, or eternal and full of righteousness. And that's our choice. Every single day. A day of righteousness. I don't care what's going on in your life. Say it's a bad day. I understand. I've had my bad days. I've had my good days. Probably more bad than good, I guess, at this rate. I'm hoping that trend changes. But, yeah, I look back and think, I never, ever had a right to complain about anything. And, of course, we know that biblically. Before you get out of bed, thank Him. Before you get out of bed, teach me to number today. Right? This day is too precious. Life is too short. It's too short. We don't get to walk this kind of life in heaven. It's different then. Everybody's going to obey then. Now it's a struggle. So faith, as we see here, continues after salvation, right? It's not like, well, I believed in Christ, now faith is over, it's all works. No. It's faith. The same faith in Christ as our Savior, for me, a bankrupt man, continues. I am, now that I look at God's election and His plan for my life, I'm still a bankrupt man. Can I alter this plan? You think you're smart enough? Can I alter this election to just, you know, fit my lifestyle a little more? You think you're smart enough to do that? No, sir. Faith in Christ, who holds the keys to the kingdom, becomes faith in the things that make up the kingdom. Now that I'm in it. What is this kingdom made out of? Light, life, grace, mercy, election, predestination, redemption, all of it. All of these things, they are now the things that I learn. I got to get along in this kingdom. I got to live it. So my faith now goes from the king to the kingdom He has made. Back to Psalm 90. Oh, we're never going to get through this psalm. I love, you know, that's why I'm slowing down here. By the way, I thought about this. If anybody asks you, you know, and no one does, I know, but say you ask yourself in your mind, what book are we in? You know, what are we studying? So, I've heard people say to me sometime in the past, you know, when are we getting back to such and such a book? And I'm like, oh, what book are we in? The Bible. All right? Ephesians right now is our guide. But we're going to be all over the place. And I don't care how long it takes. Because we're studying the Bible. You know what Biblos means in Greek? Book. That's your book. Bible means book. All right? We're in the Bible. So I'm in no rush to get through Psalm 9. Again, the principles are too good. They're too important. Faith in Christ. So he says in verse 13, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. Say, without Hebrew here, we might mean, you might go to God and say, will you feel sorry for me, please? This is a prayer. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Return means what? Not second coming. There hasn't been a first coming yet. This is not a prophetic thing. He's saying return to favor. Right? What was God like to Israel in Egypt before they left? And by the way, they were worshiping idols. They had them all hidden in their little pockets when they left. Like, those are the secret sins. Right? They got a little Baal in his back pocket. It's like, God, make sure God doesn't see this. They're carrying it with them. God says this plainly. But what was He to them? Nothing but favor. And they came out and they were tested. Their faith was tested. And then what did God become? Just what Moses said here. The wrath of God came upon them. And so Moses is saying, return. And that sounds like change, doesn't it? And then he says, feel sorry. Feel sorry is nacham, which means to repent. So he's asking God to change or turn. Change your mind. Turn. This is not the first time Moses has asked him to do this. I believe it's Exodus 34 where God says, step aside, I'm going to kill Israel and make a nation out of you. And he said, Lord, don't do it. Don't do it. And this very word is used in that passage. The Lord nachamed. He changed his mind. So we've got this conundrum. Now, I was, on Friday night, I was pressed for time and kind of rushing. And even asked some people afterwards, did it seem like I was saying that God does actually change his mind? I never meant to say anything that sounded like that, because it is clear that he don't. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God is immutable. He does not change. But here's the conundrum. He became a man. So theologically, we go, oh, I hate this. Right? I got to make sense out of this. And I'm getting to the point where I'm not trying to make sense out of it. I think it's a thing of pride for a theologian or a pastor to say, here's this kind of incredibly wonderful mystery of God, and I'm going to point by point outline, make it make sense. And I think you lose something there. Like when a kid, like when he said to have faith as a kid, right? We're not supposed to be mentally, intellectually children. Our hearts are to have faith like children. And when a child, when you were a child and you were making believe, right? You were playing pretend. You were making believe you were something. Did you sit there and calculate and say, well, does this actually work? Right? Is this real? You never thought it. You just want to, it just, you know, your mind explored. It's so wonderful. I read a great article about this, that now every kid almost, especially in America, has got one of these. And they're constantly online and they're looking and they're doing and they're punching buttons. And what it's taken from our children is boredom. I say, well, you don't want your kid to be bored. Yes, you do. Because when you're bored, you're forced to use your imagination. Entertain yourself. But now, it's go do the thing. And it's bad. It's bad for our children. I say, any of you, and look, I don't give parenting advice to anybody but myself. And maybe my wife a little. And then she gives it to me. Right? So we're good at that. You know, we're very open. But I would suggest to anyone who has a young kid, do not give them a cell phone or one of these. Make them read a book. And if they won't read the book, make them sit there and do nothing. Do not give them the electronic device. This is meant to be used. This is an amazing... What's the most complicated thing in the whole world besides Jesus Christ? This thing in your head. No one understands, no medical science understands it. I've told you before, I spent hours on the phone, not hours. The story sounds better when I say hours. But I spent a long time talking to a neurologist about migraines that I was experiencing. So I asked her some pointed questions about, do you know where they come from and what they are and blah, blah, blah. And she's like, well, I know this study. And basically she said, no, we don't know anything about it. The second most complicated thing besides the human brain is the weather. I swear to God, the earthly climate. But yet we figure that out, haven't we? Right? Global warming and all of that. Nobody knows nothing. In fact, it's true of anything on this earth, man does only have theories. That's all he has. We know some laws, gravity, nuclear force, but we know the nuclear force is a law. Hence, we made a bomb. But deep, deep down inside those protons, we don't know what's going on down there. We haven't a real clue about pretty much anything. And Einstein said that gravity is not really gravity the way you think of it. It's just space-time being curved. Like, oh, thanks, Al. I was confused before. Does God change? No. Does it look like he changes sometimes? Uh-huh. Notice. Again, here's the next one. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should nacham, repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What's wonderful about this? What member of the human race can you depend upon in this way? Not a one. How many people have told you that they would do stuff in a certain way and they lied? Or they had good meaning. They meant it. You know, going back to when my first wife died and I had to raise this kid, there were a few people who promised me that they would help me. But the help they meant well. But the help I needed was more than they could give. I mean, they would have had to like quit their jobs and stuff to help me the way I needed. So, and I remember being very disappointed about that. But that's the way it was supposed to be. No, what was God doing to me and to everybody who's in those situations? It's like Paul with the thorn in the flesh. We say, God, deliver me from the situation. He says, no. Trust me. Learn to trust me on a day-by-day basis. I don't care how bad things look. Have joy in your heart. I'm the one who goes before you. I'm the one who fights for you. I'm the one who opens the Red Sea. I'm the one who does these things. When things look bad, I'm allowing them to look bad so that you'll learn how powerful faith is. And we hear all that lesson. We say, you know, that's great. I can't wait to learn such faith. And then the situation comes and you're like, God, deliver me from the situation. This hurts. It's like, didn't you just tell me that you were ready to go, that you were going to trust me no matter what? Yeah, I remember that. But I wasn't hurting then. This is your God. This is your personal Father. Everything he says he's going to do, and he's not going to change. In 1 Samuel 15:29, this is the one that's the big conundrum. And anyway, 1 Samuel, because we're not going to finish. I was sure to finish Psalm 90 today, but I'm not going to. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the God of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He will not nacham, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. He's not a man that he should nacham. And then in 15:35, see, this is about Saul. Saul was supposed to kill all the Amalekites. He was supposed to kill Agag, the king. He was supposed to destroy all of their stuff. Their city was put under the ban. The ban, just like Jericho. Everything goes. Everything's destroyed. Saul said, well, this is human reason. What if I keep the good animals? I'll sacrifice some to God. The people want to keep some of the good stuff. They'll be happier and they'll like me as king more. Right. He's kind of like redistribution of wealth there. That's his own little quick welfare system. The people are happy. And why kill the king? I can keep him alive and he can be like an ally to me. Samuel shows up and says, I hear sheep. What's going on? Saul said, I did all of God's will. Samuel said, really? Why do I hear sheep? Why is this guy still alive? And he said, God gave you a command, and you broke it. You did some of it. You didn't do all of it. And so he said, God doesn't change. This is his way. He doesn't change. But then the prophet says, in 1 Samuel 15:35, the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. The Lord nachamed. Well, in verse 29, it says that he doesn't nacham. So now if he knows Saul is going to do this, what in the world did he make him king for? Really good question that I can't answer. I mean, you know the answer. But it's something that you should, you know, we're not going to have class Tuesday. I'm going to get out of Dodge for a day, so I'm going to enjoy this weather while and just take one day there. But you should contemplate this when you have the time. You know that one of the great change that God does is become a man. So theologically, we said, but he hasn't changed, and he has not. He's added humanity to himself. And I said, well, come on, man, that's a change. I said, yeah, it looks like it to us. Look, if I grew a third arm, would you say, hey, Joe, you've changed? Yes, you would. Look, I'm the same guy I was. I can just juggle and I'm going to be a waiter or something. I don't know. Play the bongos. Oh, it's funny. I was practicing. I juggle a little. I'm way out of practice, but I'm getting better practice now because Maggie loves it. She sits there and watches me juggle, and the balls go flying everywhere eventually. And so we have these plastic balls in the living room, and she gives me one, and that means she wants me to juggle. I'm practicing my cello yesterday in the living room, and she walks up to me and hands me a ball. And I'm like, Maggie, I don't think I can do this. Right? Can I play the cello and juggle at the same time? It'd be awesome if I could, but I can't. Anyway, the point being, it's a change. It appears to us God takes upon himself humanity. We say, well, his attributes didn't change. That's true. But yet as a man, he's thirsty, he's hungry, he bleeds, he has pain, he's finite, he dies. How in the world does God die? This from the beginning, this has been a problem for the theologians, and hence all the false doctrines about the hypostatic union came out. Arius said he's a creature, he can't be God. And a lot of people believe that. It don't make any sense. I know, it's not supposed to. That's the beauty of it. He's added humanity to himself. It looks like a change to us, but it's not a change. I, the Lord, do not change. So we say, God, I don't understand. He says, that's right. I'm infinite. He says, son, daughter, you put your faith in this. Try and figure it out. There's no way you could ever. I am magnificent. I am wonderful. And if I am so magnificent and wonderful and eternal that you can only see like a piece of me, and I say to you that I am always going to be with you. I am always going to do for you, not against you. Everything's going to be fine. All things are going to work together for good. Just love me. Just follow me. That's all you got to do. Don't try and figure it all out. Follow me and obey me. And I say, well, if you're that big, that's just a wonderful thing to do. What's he going to do with my life from here on out? Something wonderful. Something I can't understand, nor do I want to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for you and who you are, for giving us your son, for taking upon yourself humanity, and for actually revealing to us things that they're just too wonderful for us. Yet you still reveal them and ask us to believe and see. We thank you for that responsibility. We thank you for your grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll take our offering this morning and let you go. Go enjoy yourself. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in worship of you, in honor of you. And we ask that you guide and direct us in the use of these finances so that we can spread your word and continue to give it without cost. We ask in Christ's name, amen. talk about time going by. That I picked that song as our years ago as our offering song because that's what we used to play in the planetarium I worked in college. Back in college, I worked at a planetarium, and it was all manual. It was everything. You go to a planetarium now, it's all computer driven. This was all, I had the light switches and everything, and we used to do this show for the little kids. And I used to bring my daughter in there with me and turn all the lights down, and they would just have a blast. That's like 1,000 years ago, it feels like. Time flies. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have together. We offer up the final moments of our service to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as your Savior. I'm telling you, it's a dire decision, and it's an important decision, but it's a decision that you have to make. I can't convince you that Christ is the Son of God. I can only tell you that He is. He is God who became a man, and He took upon Himself the sins of the world. In no other system, in no other religion, is eternal life offered without cost to you. The cost all fell upon Christ. And so salvation is easy. It was hard for Him. It's easy for you. God asks for your faith to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. He died, but He resurrected, and He is alive. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for us. Protect and provide. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
You are.